Really, I've got four names here in front of you. I'm not going to tell you the names. You'll have to guess. But don't call out the names. Because these names will be, some of them are respected names. Some of you may like these people. And when I looked at these websites and got some of my information refreshed, I realized that some of these websites, which are so negative, the spirit of the website can be worse than the thing they're criticizing. I don't know if you found that. And one of the reasons I don't want to mention names is because sometimes when I look at people's criticism of things that are wrong, they don't have that sense of grief and burden that something's going wrong. You know, if a brother or sister is doing something wrong, I don't want to attack them with no grace. I want to encourage them to see what I believe is biblical truth. But I'll tell you these things anyway. But I'm not going to drop names. So I'm not trying to criticize people. I'm trying to make you know that not everybody believes these things. And that's important. Because sometimes when somebody comes along and says something, and nobody says, I don't think that's right, if nobody contradicts it, then everybody thinks, well, the leaders are all silent. Maybe they all agree with it. Now, I, for one, am not one who uses the ministry, the pulpit, to attack false doctrines. I preach Christ. And I believe that when you preach Christ, you will then expose false doctrine. In Canada, years ago, I heard this story that when they teach people to know counterfeit Canadian notes, they never show the people who are the examiners of the notes, they never show them false notes. They only keep showing them, showing them the genuine article so that they become so familiar with what is true. As soon as there is an error, they spot it. They say, there's something wrong with that. They can tell it immediately. And Christians are not to be obsessed with what is wrong, but to have their eyes fixed on what is right, which comes through the Scripture, the Holy Spirit revealing Christ. So we need the Scripture, we need the Holy Spirit, we need relationship with Christ. But having said that, let me try and tell you some of these things. If a name slips out of my mouth, block it off from your ears, okay? I've got the names in front of me, so it's always possible I might say it without thinking. Anyway, here's a man who wrote books. He believed that a huge part of the world, if not a main part of the world, is in bondage to a spirit called the Queen of Heaven. This spirit ruled in Ephesus, apparently, Babylon, the Roman Catholic Church. According to the book, Paul confronted this spirit in Ephesus but failed to overcome it. But others went on prayer walks, some up the Himalayas to Tibet, where this spirit is ruling from the highest point in the world. The week they confronted it, they succeeded. The reason they know they succeeded is because in 1 week, Mother Teresa and Princess Diana died. And they took it as a sign that they had succeeded. And when I hear all these things, I'm hearing all this thing, and you can read it in the books, and you can hear what people are saying, and you think, well, excuse me, but every evil spirit was overcome by Christ at Calvary. And there is no spirit ruling over the church or over us at this moment in time. And when Paul preached the gospel in Ephesus, he says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but he didn't name it. He didn't find any need to name a spirit. And he didn't say we need to overcome these spirits. All we need to do is to stand our ground, which is the ground of victory. But to imply that I, by my intercessions, can overcome these evil powers attributes the victory that Christ won to me. I do not overcome evil spirits by my own power. All I do is stand in the overcoming power of the cross. Now, all these things are very interesting, and I've seen people do this kind of thing. There was a girl in our church in Epsom. She came to the church. She'd been with YWAM, and she'd led a prayer team up a certain high place in Ireland to overcome evil spirits, because witch doctors used to go up there to that place in Ireland. When she was doing this, she got demon-possessed. Why? Because she had, in her mind, these demon powers were so big and strong. And what they were doing were glorifying demon powers, whereas the Bible does not do that. And you will find that the Bible actually never allows demons to speak. If you look at the Bible, the devil is silenced. Well, there's one. And spiritual warfare can be taken to extremes. And of course, there is no means of knowing that these things are true, or because there's no way of checking. What people say they feel is the way. That's one. Here's another one. Angels are present in meetings. They're always present in meetings, and we are to try and find out which angel is present. You can tell which angel is present because of a certain smell. And there's a list of smells on the website. You can find out which is the angel present. There are windows between this world and the kingdom of God in this world, but they are geographical. One of them is Niagara. Niagara Falls is a window between the kingdom of God and this world. It's all in these books and these preaching. Niagara Falls is guarded by 100 angels. Now, for me, this is absolutely staggering. The only bridge between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of sinners is the cross. It's the cross. You don't need to go to Niagara. It isn't guarded by angels. It's guarded by the blood of Jesus. It's strong. It's unconquerable. So when people talk about these things, don't be frightened to ask the question, is it in the Bible? And if you want to know whether all the leaders agree with it, no. And I believe many of the leaders are gracious men. They don't want to attack people. They don't want to start. But no, not everybody believes it. You don't have to believe it. If it's not in the Bible, you don't have to believe it. Here's another one, and this is a couple of men that these things are not difficult to find. But here's a man, I heard of this some time ago, and I looked at it and I was shocked what I found out about this. But one man collected objects like soil from a grave of Catherine Kuhlman, soil, earth from the grave of Catherine Kuhlman, and the graves of other people, and objects that relate to people who were people of God. Somehow to get close to them and to get the anointing. Now, if I were in Africa and I told this story, people would say, oh yes, that's what the witch doctors do. And going to the tombs to have some fellowship with the anointing. And there are two famous preachers here who went to the tomb of Catherine Kuhlman, Amy Semple McPherson, to absorb the powerful anointing. This is Christian witchcraft. We don't have to accept this. And they're dangerous things. These are dangerous things. And we don't have communion with the dead. When I think of a cemetery, I heard a beautiful description of a cemetery the other day. If I look at you now, you're wearing your overcoat. Your spirit is clothed with an overcoat. Your body is your overcoat, all right? When you die, you don't need your overcoat, so you put it in the place where we keep old overcoats, which is the cemetery. And one day you'll get a new overcoat. You don't need the old one. You know, there's all kinds of things people said. I remember once somebody saying that if you are burned, if you are cremated, you will not be raised from the dead. Oh, I said to this pastor, I said, oh, that's interesting. I'm very interested that you believe that. Show me the scripture. Oh, he said, no scripture. I said, he had never even asked himself whether there was a scripture. But you see, these things, they're multiplying. They're multiplying. And I could tell you more things. But as I said, I'm not so interested in showing things that have gone wrong. Now, that's scholasticism. And, you know, this strange mixture of superstitious and a mixture of the Bible and superstition. Let's go on to the next one, which is rationalism. We'll say goodbye to that one. Next one, there's Jean-Jacques. Their hairstyles got better, then they got worse, then they got better again. let's go on. Scientific evolution. You know, we were talking about the catastrophism. That's another ism. Catastrophism. Do you like these? You know, if you can invent a big word and put ISM on the end, you sound really clever. So anyway, catastrophism. And I was when I thought about this, you know that I've got a couple of very good books. I can give you the titles later if you're interested. But one of them showed a calculation of the age of the earth. And it based it on a number of things. One of them was the erosion rate at Niagara Falls. Now, Niagara Falls is eroding at a rate of about 1 to 2 meters a year. And so, by coincidence, my wife and I were at Niagara Falls twice within a year, weren't we? Within 1 year. Never seen Niagara Falls all our lives. Then suddenly we saw it once, then twice again. So we looked at it and we said, wow, we don't think it has eroded 1 or 2 meters. It looked the same to us. So I got onto the website and looked at a photograph of Niagara Falls in the 1920s. And boy, it had changed. In 90 years, a whole area had collapsed and disappeared. You can see it if you look on the old websites. The shape of Niagara Falls now and then, it's changed. But the reason that's important is because Niagara Falls is eroding at this rate, and you can calculate how long it took to cut back from the cliff where it started back to the position now, and the calculation you come up with is about 8,000 years. And then we have another example is the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is what I call an egg timer. You know an egg timer? When you want to boil an egg, I'm a very good cook. I know how to boil eggs. I've only burnt them a dozen times in my life. I've only cooked them a few times, but anyway. But an egg timer, when you turn it upside down, the salt goes through, or the sand, and you know how long 1 minute takes. The Dead Sea is an egg timer. Why? Because you can measure the amount of salts and chemicals in the Dead Sea. And you know that they came from one source. That's the River Jordan. So you can then measure how many kilograms of salt are coming through the river into the Dead Sea every year. You can measure it. You can calculate it. These studies have been done. And you can measure the amount of salt coming in by every year, and you can measure the amount that's there, and you can measure the age of the Dead Sea system. It comes to an age of 10,000 years. Now, when you take these things, you realize that the evidence may not be 100% clear. There's all kinds of conflicting evidence. If you do, but you look at that one system, the age of the Dead Sea system is about 10,000 years. If you look at the age of the sea, the salt in the sea, you find an age of several hundred million years. So there you have contradictory evidence. But of course, we also know as believers, it's possible that God created the sea salty. Unfortunately, though I believe that's what God did, that's not science. And believers must be humble. We're not trying to argue every case. There is enough evidence to support your faith, but there's not enough evidence to go on a crusade with scientists. You must be very humble, because scientists won't accept spiritual arguments as science. So you have to be careful. But there we have it. So we've got these worldviews, scientific evolution. The next one is, let's move on. We've got existentialism. That was such an awful existentialism. We'll leave that alone. The next one, consumerism. And consumerism is we looked at this in some detail. And we said that church really is not for us, it's for God. And the kingdom of God is for God. In the consumeristic view of the world, everything is for us. We are the king. But in the kingdom of God, our needs, we are not the king. Now, there is a spin-off of this, which I just look at very shortly. It's a package which will be known probably to most of you as the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel. Now, this idea that if we believe God, we will be rich, is very strongly entrenched and has probably touched almost all sections of the Christian church. The idea that we'll be rich. Now, this idea, this doctrine of prosperity, really comes as a package. And with it, the extreme forms will say that all suffering is a result of unbelief. So if you are sick, it's a result of unbelief. If you are poor, it's a result of unbelief. It's a curse to be poor, and it's a blessing to be rich. And you see this whole package goes on and on and on. But you see, the basic central tenet of it is that the most blessed state is to be rich. That's the central tenet. Now, the opposite would be, oh, it's a blessing to be poor. And if you've been poor, you would say that's not true. If you ever went through a stage of life where you didn't know where your next meal was coming from, you would say poverty is not something you want for anybody. And I definitely believe that there is truth in the prosperity gospel in this sense, that I believe that when you see a person whose life has been ruined by poverty, when the gospel comes to that person, God will improve their standard of living. He will take them out of poverty. And I've seen this in Africa many times. I've seen people who've lived in grinding poverty. Grinding poverty. Where children have been sick, no money for medicine, children suffering. And you see children with teeth problems, hair lip, eye problems, and you know just a little bit of money will solve their problems. And you go to their homes, and I remember one home, I was visiting Africa with a brother. He looked at this home, and out of his mouth came this word. He said, God never intended you to live like this. And I'm convinced that's the word of God. God does not intend us to live in abject poverty. He wants to be our Father. He wants to provide for our needs. But the question is really, what is the central blessing of the kingdom of God? Is it prosperity? Is it riches? Is that our goal? And the answer is no. That is not the focus. If you said that was the focus of the teaching of Christ, I would say you're reading a different Bible. You see, the great question is on this subject of prosperity is, was Jesus himself rich or poor? Was he rich or poor? And the answer is neither. He was neither rich nor poor. Jesus Christ had a totally indifferent attitude to wealth. It didn't move him. If you left him alone with a chance to get $1,000 for nothing, it wouldn't move him at all. $1 million. Jesus Christ was the deadest man who ever lived. He was dead to sin. He was dead to money. He was dead to wealth. He was dead to all the things of self. He didn't trust in money. He didn't tell people to trust in money. He warned people about the danger of loving money and living for it. Jesus Christ was dead to money, which means he could be with rich people and be completely at ease. He could be with poor people and be completely at ease. He was indifferent to money. It didn't touch him. Because for Christ, the true riches was not how much money he had in the bank. The true riches for Christ was having a father. He had a father. And if I said to you, my father is Bill Gates, if I said to you, my father is Bill Gates and I have no money of my own, you would say, yes, but you've got enough because you've got a rich father. And the point is, when Christ lived, he did not live to amass money. He didn't trust in money. He trusted completely in his father. If his father led him to sleep under a hedge, that was where he wanted to sleep. If his father led him to sleep in a 5-star hotel, that's where he wanted to sleep. And I believe that God can send his children to anywhere. I remember a preacher visiting London. He arrived in London. He had no money for a hotel. And he was wondering what to do. He said, Lord, what shall I do? It came into his heart to find a place under a bridge in central London where all the beggars sleep. He went down to London, found a place. When he was spending the night there, he got into conversation with a beggar. And it was a short time he led that beggar to Christ. Now, if I said to you, I'll give you a choice. Do you want to sleep in a 5-star hotel tonight? Or do you want to sleep somewhere where you can lead someone to Christ? Wow, what a choice. Thankfully, you don't have to make that choice. God has to make that choice for you. But you see, the point is, that man wasn't saying, oh, I'm going to sleep somewhere, I'll borrow some money, or I'll phone, so I'll manipulate circumstances. I'm a child of God, I must sleep in a good place. No, no. He realized that wherever God made him sleep that night was an opportunity for the glory of God. Now, behind this is the whole subject of suffering. Do Christians suffer? The cross has dealt with pain. The ladies will confirm all pain is gone, childbirth, no pain. Would you agree? You believe God, no woman in this room has ever suffered childbirth. Well, I would agree that men do suffer more than ladies in childbirth. I've been present at the birth of my 3 children, and I can honestly say I nearly fainted. She didn't nearly faint. The soul pain was greater than her pain. No. But you see, the pain was real. Now, you can say what you like, but pain is with us. Suffering is with us. And this philosophy of comfort, it works 2 ways. First of all, it may mean that my whole desire is for a comfortable, trouble-free life. That's not the goal of the Christian. That's not the goal of the Christian. One of the tragedies of a nation is when we will not partake of the sufferings of Christ in intercession. I remember hearing David Wilkerson speak in central London, and he spoke on one word. His sermon title was Anguish. Anguish. You know what that word means? Anguish, this pain of soul, this great soul burden. And he said that if you want to be an intercessor, God will share with you the pain he feels for a nation. When you realize what God feels about all the abortions in Russia, in America, in Britain, you will weep. You'll feel the pain that God feels. And he spoke on anguish. At the end of the meeting, I remember seeing he opened a prayer room up. The prayer room was full of people repenting of a lifestyle where they had shut off from their minds the pain of the world in which we're living. We're living in a world which is filled with tragedy. And the only way out of it is that people will begin to share God's heart and the way he feels. So Christians aren't saying, I only want to go on a mission trip if we can, you know, I like Honolulu as a mission destination. Let's go and do a beach mission. It's great, but you see, the first missionaries, when they went to Africa, they had no email. That's a tragedy, isn't it? That's suffering. They had no mobile phone. They had no malaria treatment. They had no typhoid treatment. They had no antibiotics. So when the British missionaries went out from England to Africa, they had a life expectancy of between 3 and 6 months was the average. So they knew that if I go as a missionary, there's a very strong chance I'll be dead. And if you look at the first century and you look at the number of martyrs, you look at the suffering of the saints in the first, second, third centuries, then you look at all the martyrs in the years of the when the popes persecuted believers in the 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th century, millions died. And you look at the stories of the missionary stories, one of my stories that always touches my heart is the story of the first missionary to Uganda. Alexander Mackay was his name. Alexander Mackay had to walk across Africa to get to Uganda. It took him quite a few months. He got to Uganda. When he got there to the court of the king, he found there was a Muslim there already, and there was a Catholic priest. Now, I'm not trying to be anti-Catholic. I believe that God has his people even in the Catholic Church, I'm sure. But that man, that Catholic priest, said to the king, he said, this Alexander Mackay, watch out, be careful of him. He's got a book. He wants to teach it. It's full of lies. Alexander Mackay was given permission by the king to teach the Bible in a room in the palace. What a privilege. And so he began to teach the word of God. And as he did so, there were a lot of young boys between the age of 12 and 19. They believed. There were about 20, 30 young boys believed in Christ. But they then faced a huge problem. The king was a homosexual. And he had those boys at court for his pleasure. So when the boys believed, and they believed in large numbers, they then said to the king, we'll do anything, we will be good citizens, we will serve you, but we will not allow you to do what you've done before. The king became angry. He ordered the boys to be tied up in bundles of wood, alive. The man he ordered to do it was a witch doctor. His own son was one of the boys. They piled up the boys in stacks, living. If they denied Christ, they could escape. But none of those boys denied Christ, and they were set alight. They died as a living sacrifice. They were burnt. How do I know it in such detail? Well, I read it in a history book. But when I went to Uganda, I saw the monument. They've put a monument. They've actually enacted the whole scene. And you can see a living model. They've got all this. Everything is laid out for you to see in great detail. And the whole story is, it's one of the chief monuments in Uganda. If you ever go to Kampala, ask to see it. Now, when we look at this, you see the modern thing of a prosperity gospel where we have a trouble-free life, where we have no pain, we have no trouble. This is not the message of the Bible. In fact, it says in Romans chapter 8, it says, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we... Famous quote, you've got it on your wall, you've memorized it. If so be that we suffer with him. Suffering is one of the conditions of inheriting the blessings of the kingdom. So it's not just that we are not looking for prosperity. We are looking for the kingdom of God. We're not looking at personal enrichment. We're looking at living a life of sacrificial devotion to our King. We're not looking to be poor. God isn't seeking to make us poor. God wants us to be rich. But what is the riches God wants to give us? It's a true Father. The Bible says, Christ became poor for our sakes, that we may be made rich. But it's not talking about money. It's talking about a true Father. Christ was separated from his Father on the cross so that we might be adopted into the family of God and have a true Father. Now, consumerism affects us in that we think that suffering is a sign of unbelief. I even heard it said that by one person that the Apostle Paul had weak faith, and if he had a partial revelation of the New Covenant, and if he'd had a true revelation of the New Covenant, he wouldn't have suffered. So today we are in a greater revelation than the Apostle Paul, I don't think. Now we must be careful of these things. So that the true reason we go to church is for the glory of God. The reason we follow Christ is not for personal enrichment. When we see a rise in our income, and by God's grace we will, then comes the test. What will you do with the rise in your personal income? Because when Christ taught on money, for example, he didn't teach that your blessing comes according to how much you give. He said your measure of giving isn't how much you give, it's how much you keep. You remember the story of the widow, who when she put in maybe $1 or $2, Jesus said she's given more than the others, because she gave everything. And so he taught that the measure of your giving is not how much you put in the pot, it's how much you keep back. So that when your income rises, if your standard of living increases, okay, to some extent, but what about your standard of giving? Standard of living, standard of giving. The modern attitude is, we want more and we'll go on strike for it. We deserve more. A Christian pastor went on strike in England and he took the Anglican Church to court and said, I deserve more money. The judge was a very clever man. He said, your employer is God and he is beyond the competence of this court. Case dismissed. I like that judgment. Oh yes, we have no rights for money. In fact, we have no rights at all. I remember reading a book when I first went as a missionary. One of the books I was given was, Have We No Rights? You see, I've seen missionaries go to places and talk to local people. How dare you treat me like that? I'm British. But you see, this is all building up the whole, the resentment and the anger of the people. You go to poor people in Africa, you have to be careful that you don't hurt people by our attitudes. Missionaries have no rights. We have the right to lose our life. We have the right to wash the feet of the people we serve. We go to serve, not to be served. And so that's the whole position of consumerism. We have to be careful that we are continuing the spirit of our Savior, who leads his people in the path of the cross. Take up your cross and follow me. Well, that's changed since Calvary. He went to the cross. Now we don't need to. He can do all the dying. We don't need to die. That's great news, isn't it? But you see, if Jesus said to you, take up your cross and follow me, it's nice today, but if he said that at the bottom of Calvary on the day he went up, just imagine it. You take up your cross. I'm going up there to die. You follow me. And he means it the same. He's saying to us that the measure of the fulfillment of our life is not how much we drink and eat and spend on ourselves. The measure of your life is actually in the opposite, how much you give up, how much you give away. The measure of your life is not in how much you eat and drink, it's how much you pour out. But you can see already, consumerism has deeply affected the church. And if we look at this doctrine, you know, this great doctrine of the fear of missing out. The fear of missing out is the opposite of the Christian doctrine of the cross. You embrace missing out. You delight to give up your rights. The cross is the most challenging center of our worldview. It challenges us to the roots because we must give what we have. We must lose our lives in order to win it. Now let's move on from consumerism, self-realization, pluralism. We looked at this yesterday. Our views are just some, and we mentioned this, that everybody's views are right. When I look at this, I find is that the church so easily divides into groups. So you have, I noticed in our churches in England, we have a new phenomenon. About 30 years ago, we had youth groups and they were for youth, maybe up to the age of 18. But in the last 20 years, those who reached 18 didn't like going into the older meetings. They wanted a church that suited them. So when we had our big conferences, they said, we don't want to go to the meetings with the adults. We want a special meeting for 18s to 30s. So for about 10 years, they had that. But of course, then some of them were getting to 31, 32, some were getting to 40. Do you have a separate group then from 30s to 45s? And then 45s to 60s and 60s, which group do you want to be in? And of course, some of the older ones wanted to be in the young groups. And some of the young ones wanted to be in the older groups. The answer is that in the Christian church, a young person respects old people and identifies with them and seeks to serve them. That's a Christian attitude. It's an unchristian attitude to want to push that older way of doing things out of the church. Any young people here for me to offend? Maybe they're not here, I don't know. But you know what I mean? It's a non-Christian attitude to say, those old people, the way they do things, I don't like it. But let's turn it round now and say, what about the old people? When they say to young people, we don't like the way you do things, that's also unchristian. older people don't insist on doing things the way they want it. They want to identify with the younger generation coming up and saying, we want them to feel at home in the church. I hear people say, I like the older choruses. Who cares what you like? You're not in the church to promote what you like. You're in the church to seek how your brother and sister can be blessed. And if you have to learn lots of new choruses in order for the younger generation to be blessed, so be it, you're willing to pay the price. And the younger generation are willing to sing older choruses in order for everyone to feel honored and respected. The church is a place of sacrificing my wishes and my preferences, not insisting on them. The worst thing you can ever get is your own way. The best thing you can ever get is the blessing of another group. You know, let them feel part of the church and accepted. Now, pluralism has its dangers. Because there is a movement now which the Bible is decreasingly important. We've already mentioned this. Some years ago, there was a great charismatic come together in Brighton in the south of England. There were Catholics there, Anglicans, Pentecostals. They all came together, and for about 3 or 4 days over a weekend, they danced in the Spirit. They spoke in tongues. They sang in the Spirit. They had a wonderful time doing all these things, but they never opened the Bible once. Why? Because as soon as you start to preach, you begin to offend. You see, Christ was not crucified because of his healing ministry. He was crucified because of what he taught. He was crucified because of his message. And that's the challenging thing. The Bible, you see, nowadays you find people say, Seventh-day Adventist doctrine. Who cares what Seventh-day Adventists believe? They're all believers with us, aren't they? Who cares what Seventh-day Adventists believe? I care what Seventh-day Adventists believe. If it's an error, I can't have fellowship with somebody. What do Seventh-day Adventists believe? Seventh-day Adventists, the word Adventist means that Christ came in 1844 into the holy place in heaven and started erasing sins from the book of life. You know, our names, our sins were blotted out, and our names were written in the book of life. From 1844. Now, that's an interesting doctrine. Do you feel you can be one on that basis? You can have fellowship? No way. Can I have fellowship with Catholic doctrine? Can I believe the Pope is infallible? Can I worship the Virgin Mary? No, no, no. We don't say everybody's got the right to their own view. We don't say that. We don't go around telling people off and trying to correct everybody and say that, you know, approach them with all guns blazing. But we know what we believe. And we know what the foundation of fellowship is. And it isn't anything. You can believe what you like. We believe in the Word of God as the guide and the only guide for truth. And our fellowship is on the basis of the Word of God and, of course, also the Holy Spirit. Now let's move on to the next one. Humanism. Man is basically good. Man is good. We know this. Just look at how good a nation Singaporeans have produced in Singapore. Isn't Singapore a wonderful place? It's a good place. It's a safe place. It's a prosperous, low crime. And why is this country so wonderful? Well, even if not everybody in the world is good, Singaporeans are good. Why is Singapore so good? There's only one reason why Singapore is such a wonderful place. It's called the grace of God. If God's grace is taken away from Singapore, it would be the most awful hell on earth. You see, the belief, the sneaking suspicion, maybe I'm not as bad as I thought. Maybe I'm better. Or maybe we can do it. We can produce education systems. We can produce good police and controls. We can do all these things. No, we cannot. The Bible says there is none good, no, not one. There is none who seek God. None of the virtues that we see in the human race come from human beings. They come from the grace of God. And the moment we start, this is what happened to Israel. Israel fell because they had this belief that they were blessed because they were special. They were special because they were blessed. God said, I have not blessed you as Israel because you were the greatest nation. I blessed you because you were the least. You see, grace comes to us in our weakness. When we become strong, we actually become people who resist grace. I would say that is the biggest danger for Singapore. I often thought that one of the greatest dangers for Great Britain was winning the Second World War. We won the war, and we had the moral high ground. And that's true. You can't deny that. But we did not win the war by force of arms. We won the war by help of America. But the real reason we won the war is by the grace of God alone. I could tell you stories from the Second World War. It was God's grace alone. But after the war, the British had this sneaking feeling that we really won because we were better. And that's a lie. That's not true. We're only better by God's grace. I'm a better man than I was by God's grace. And it's the danger for Singapore. The idea that we can be good and we can build a better place by our own strength. We need God. This nation needs God. And humanism is a lie. Man is not good. If you believe humanism in Christianity, if you have a mixture of it with Christianity, you have this view that Christianity is an expression of my goodness. I'm going to church. We've got a lot of people going to church. God's not very popular nowadays, so he should be grateful. We're doing God a favor. We're helping God out. Look, he's in trouble nowadays, isn't he? He's not so popular. You see, God doesn't need anybody. He can do without anybody. He can do it. We are not helping God. God is helping us. When we give our lives as a vessel for God, that's what he wants. The Apostle Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He said, I glory in my weaknesses, in my infirmities. He basically said, the only thing God wants is my weakness. He doesn't want my strength. He wants a people who recognize that without God, we are nothing and we can do nothing. But that if we give our lives as a vessel for God, God can glorify his name through us. Now, this is the vital thing. Now, the other thing is our virtuous projects become the center. So there was a slogan recently that said, it was all over Britain. I even saw it here in Singapore. I saw it in America. I saw it in England. It was banners over churches that said, make poverty history. It was on the front of the church, make poverty history. And I thought, wow, that's what the church is for, to make poverty history. That's a humanist slogan. That's a humanist slogan. We're not here to make poverty history. We're not here, first of all, just to promote this idea that we can make the world a better place. We're here to preach Christ. And we are willing to go to prison for that. There are many countries in this world where if you preach Christ, you will go to prison. You will die. Our projects are only to be expressions of the fact that we are preachers of the gospel. Now, I know that this church has many great projects, health projects, education projects in Cambodia and different places. I'm involved in it. In Cameroon, where we lived, we now have a boarding school with 700 places for boarders. That school has become a center of excellence. It's become respected. It's seen transformed lives through the gospel. But I've also seen huge numbers of mission schools where the teachers and the headmasters and the doctors and all these people are no longer Christians. When you start a hospital, when the person who had the vision to preach Christ through the hospital has gone, the danger is you'll recruit somebody who will go there and teach without the burden to preach the gospel. And I've seen many hospitals in Africa where the doctors were not Christians. They lived like anybody else. The church exists to preach the gospel. We always will be involved in doing good works. But our good works are an expression of our faith and our love for Christ. They are not the center of it. Final point is that man here, humanism says man is not really bad and does not deserve hell. There is this sneaking suspicion that man does not really deserve hell. You look at people and you think of the great people of history and some very good people, and you say, well, God couldn't send them to hell. And then we begin to say, well, who could God send to hell? Because we say that person, they lived a harmless life, and God is a God of love, and he couldn't send them to hell. You see, the idea that man is basically good means that it would be unjust of God to punish people in hell. So if there is a hell, it's wrong. And we're going to come to that in the next session, this truth of the Christian worldview. But the point is that man is evil. The Bible teaches man is absolutely evil. The teaching of Romans is that there is none good, not one. There is nobody who seeks God. When it describes the nature of man in Romans chapter 2, it says, their mouth is an open sepulcher. Under their tongue is the poison of snakes. You would say, no, that can't be true of my dear old grandmother. She's not that bad. I'll close with one story, then we'll have a break. I have a friend who was a missionary in India, and he was visited by an evangelist who came to stay there for about 2 weeks preaching with him in India. At the same time, the missionary's mother was visiting. She was about 75, an old lady. She'd been going to church all her life, never done anything bad, always been very good. And while she was there, the evangelist had a word from God for her. And one day he went to her, he said, look, he said, God has given me a word for you. And I'm a bit hesitant to give it you, but I want to give you this word. Will you let me give you this word? She said, yes. Give me the word. And he said, God has told me that you are a wicked woman. And the lady put out her chin. And she said, she was a Scottish woman, not that that makes it any worse, but she said, I know. She said, I know. And she said, all her life she'd been a churchgoer. All her life she struggled to do what was right. But in her heart she was bitter. She was angry, and she was jealous. She was consumed with evil thoughts, but she kept up a good exterior to show people what she was like. People thought she was wonderful, complimented her, and all these things, but deep inside, nobody had ever dared to say, to suggest to her, you're a sinner and you need to repent and come to Christ for salvation. So all her life she'd believed that Christians are do-gooders. All they do is they cover up their evil and they try and show what is good. And all her life she'd done that. And all the time she was filled with bitter envy, anger, jealousy. And when somebody said to her, you are a wicked woman, it led her to Christ. The only hope we have, when you lead a sinner to Christ, the first thing you have to lead them to is the knowledge that they are a sinner and that there is nothing good about them. There is nothing that God builds on in us to save us. We are never saved by anything good we do. We are saved by something Christ did for us. We confess our sin, we repent of it, and we put our trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and we are saved. And that woman came to salvation. Well, humanism undermines that. Humanism undermines the gospel. All right, you've got a 10-minute break. Breathe some fresh air, and we're back in 10 minutes.